Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. Great to have Kaylin with us. Rachel just told me she forgot to tell me she was coming. But I'm on kind of a need-to-know basis, so it's no problem. Just glad you came, and good to see Caleb this morning. I don't know if Mr. Bailey got the, or Pastor Bailey got the memo on that, adjusted his sermon accordingly or not, but he'll probably comment on it before it's over. But anyway, we like having you come. It helps out. It's a little extra pressure on it. Anyway, you'll notice we've had some more work done on our front yard and a little more of it tilled up than was before. But hopefully that's progress. We got the meter moved back a little further out of the middle of the yard. And in the process, I hit the sewer line. But I don't know how they didn't hit it to start with. I'm wondering if it's not been severed out there for all this time. We don't use much sewer here, right? Just a little bit on weekends mostly. And so I'm glad they did, because maybe it's fixed now, since they know where it is. Anyway, we'll try to proceed in the direction of making some other improvements around there. We're wanting to put a sidewalk from this side and down a ways, so have a little easier access for those of you that park over here now.
And the doors?
The doors are looking better, yeah.
Handles back on.
Yeah.
He stripped it down with wood because he tried a different product.
Okay. That's good. They take a lot of abuse out there with the sun and the weather, so it's hard keeping ahead of it all.
It's just kind of nice. The funeral home has the same issue.
Oh.
He's working on both of them.
Okay.
So it's not just our horse.
Okay. So we're in the same category as the funeral home.
Oh, the first time I met you in 1982, October, you were coating the door outside.
Is that right? The old ones.
That's the first time I saw you.
Well. Bruce, you haven't...
I'm happy for you.
1982, huh? Well, that dates us, Bruce, a little bit.
You were four?
I was four.
I'm surprised your parents would let you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I was old for my age. Anyway, we've come not to talk about the doors or the sewer or the yard. We've come to talk about the Bible. And we've been studying the last couple Sundays in the book of Luke. So we'll at least start there this morning. And by the way, I haven't forgotten about my promise to get you a list of references/resources on our Isaiah study. I've begun that, but several things came to mind that I wanted to incorporate and add, so I'll get that to you soon. And so last week we were reading here in chapter 1, and the thing about a lot of the chapters in Luke, you can read in that chapter quite a while. There's a lot of verses, and so a lot happens, and so we were covering the section here where the angel came to Mary, the angel came to Zacharias, and we noted here how, in particular, the section with Mary was connected to a lot of our studies in Isaiah, and that the things that she says reflect a knowledge of passages from Isaiah. And so I guess that comes out largely whenever Mary comes to visit Elizabeth in the section here in the 60s, verses 60 so or so. Anyway, that brings us to, it was 50s. And so in 56, we're told that Mary abode with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, which nobody was surprised about, given that it was foretold of the angel. And her neighbors and cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, since he still couldn't talk, how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. So passages like this cause us to reflect a little bit on the difference in times. What do you name a child? Apparently, there hadn't been any talk of it. It's quite common in our day, if you have an expectant mother, that there's conversation about the name. Now, sometimes the mother won't tell you what it's going to be, mother and father, and you have to guess. So options like Rufus come up. But anyway, there's often at least discussion about it ahead of time. And the neighbors were totally taken off guard by this. They just assumed that he would be called after his father. And his mom apparently had been writing notes to his dad and had learned that, nope, he's going to be called John. And, of course, the neighbors and relatives were shocked by that. Where did that name come from? Now, for us, that's a pretty common name. And it wasn't that it was uncommon then, but it was just not a part of the family. So you often name people after those from whom they come. And so they were surprised by that. But God had chosen that name, John, and they marveled. And we note here that as soon as Zacharias had proclaimed this in writing, his tongue was loosed, and he could proclaim it verbally as well. And fear came on all that dwelled round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. So we see a structure here in the narrative that we've already seen in Luke, how that he will go ahead and project the narrative a little bit into the future, and then we'll come back and fill in some details. So verse 67 then says, "And his father was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying." Now that would have happened at this time, even though he's gone ahead and talked about the future. These sayings were noised abroad. The hand of the Lord was with him. That's preceding where now we're going to come back and fill in some details. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Okay, and so you can expect there's going to be some echoing of prophetic sayings in this passage. After all, this was inspired by the Spirit of God, as were the prophets originally. And so this first concept, he has visited and redeemed his people. This word, means to look upon, to look after, to inspect. There is there's something very comforting about knowing that those in charge know what's going on. We don't always have that sense in our world. Sometimes things seem to be going down the drain and nobody seems to notice. It's just like, whatever. But to have the confidence that God is present, that He sees, that He knows what you are afflicted with, is the first step in the right direction, right? God is here. God visits us. He hath visited. And not only has He visited, but He speaks here of redemption. Redemption, ransoming. This is a theme we've seen a lot in the book of Isaiah, as we've read through, that God promises to redeem His people. And I think I have some references noted here of where we see that. 69, 67. In Isaiah 43:1, we have these words, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And this was a promise that was a great comfort to the faithful children of Israel throughout their history, to know that God is behind it all. God is behind what's happening to us. He is working for our good. And we know that it's not always obvious in reading some of the history. We know there was always a remnant of Israelites that were faithful. During the time of Elijah, he bemoans the fact that there's nobody but me. They're trying to kill me. I think you'd call that depression, wouldn't you? And God says, well, actually, there's about 7,000 out there that haven't bowed their knee to Baal that you don't know about. Well, that's enough to perk you up a little, right? It's not just me. And so these words, at this time in history, Zacharias is inspired by to glorify God for what He's doing in redeeming His people Israel. Verse 69, "He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Okay, so this metaphor, the horn of salvation, what comes to your mind when you read that? Is that something that you connect with as a positive image?
Gideon
blowing the horns, that kind of horn? Oh, that's one kind of horn. The horn of plenty. Okay. What if I say to you, that's no horn, this is a horn?
Oh my.
Okay, so in the ancient world, if you're looking for images of victory, images of power, images of triumph, there's nothing like an animal with a strong horn that has his head. This one doesn't have his head reared up. But this gives you the impression, though, that, you know, make my day, right? Just come mess with me if you'd like. this is a water buffalo from Thailand, I believe. And I, in the process of finding a good picture, I learned that there's a fairly new Guinness Book of World Records on longhorn cattle in Alabama. 10 feet 7 inches from tip to tip. So,
got a picture of that
I don't know, but I'm thinking wide is the gate that he would need to go through.
Or short.
Or short? Yeah, short gate. But apparently he's very docile and likes apples and marshmallows. So you're lucky if you have to feed him that you have that kind of animal. But the image of the horn is that of power, of triumph, of victory. And you blow on them to make noise and there's different things, but that is, I think, the ancient reference there. And when you think about it that way, he hath raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You're looking at a metaphor of victory, of power, of salvation. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Okay, let me recapture the structure of the sentence. So this verse 72 then is a continuation of what a description of what God is doing. He hath visited, redeemed, he hath raised, he spake to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. Okay, so this is an interesting, concise expression of a faithful Jew describing their perception of their calling in respect to their relationship to God. So he's going to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life.
Mine says serve him without fear. That's interesting.
Mine too. I may not have read it at that time.
Oh, okay.
But yes, without fear.
It struck me above, before we started reading the prophecy here, Zechariah, that they were fearful when he spoke. And I'm curious to understand.
Okay, so that word gets used. And
65.
Right.
Okay.
It's probably the common word, 65. But it gets used, phobos. It gets used to describe the condition which gets people's attention. So, in general in life, if we're not living in fear, we're not careful where we walk, we're not careful what we're doing. Once something in your surroundings causes you to be fearful, whether it's a rattlesnake or quicksand or whatever, suddenly you start watching where you put your feet. Fear focuses your attention. And so whenever something happens like this, here's this child, here's Zacharias, who's lost his voice, and his wife conceives at an advanced age. And whenever he's born, they say, no, his name is not Zacharias the second, it's John. And you start putting all these things together, and it's like, okay, there's something going on here that I'm not able to account for. I better pay attention. I'm going to watch this. It says they hid these sayings in their hearts and laid them up in their hearts. What manner of child shall this be? This is not a normal situation. So it's just a way of expressing that you have people's attention, and they're going to watch carefully what's going on here. The fear that he's talking about, of course, is being a subject of the Roman Empire. You never know whenever somebody's going to get on the place of power and persecute you for your beliefs. The Jews had had a lot of personal experience along this line, and even in the not-too-distant past. The Syrians had tried to basically stamp out Judaism, forbidding circumcision and trying to destroy the law and sacrificing swine in the temple. And so that was not out of their memory. They had remembered those things. And so you never know what the powers that you're living under are going to do. And so on the one hand, yes, God has revealed in Scripture that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So this respect, this 100% attention kind of thing. But we don't serve him out of fear. And we don't live in fear when his mission is being accomplished among us. But we live before him in holiness and righteousness.
Heath, also, Zacharias, his attention was grabbed, but he was by himself. And then Elizabeth, it was just her and Mary. When, you know, something out of the ordinary happened, she started prophesying. So this happened in front of, it was a more public happening.
Yes.
So it grabbed everybody's attention.
And they talked about it.
And maybe the other stories had circulated, or maybe not. But until you experience something, somebody you know, something unusual happens in their life, it is shocking and gets your attention.
Indeed.
And I think that God can humble people. If a person is arrogant or uncareful, I don't know if it's just that attitude that things will catch up to them. I don't know if God uses that, or in some cases, God just humbles people. But I felt in my life I've been humbled. And it just causes me to be more careful. And I'm thankful when things don't turn out worse. When I'm working, something'll happen, and I'm almost injured. And I must thank you, Lord, for it not being worse. Life has a way of doing that, and we don't know how much God is in that. But if you're aware that there is a God, that he does care about us, and he's working for what is best, sometimes it's best that we are stopped, humble, contradicted, so that we can stop and consider what direction we're going and what we're doing.
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm with you there. I've had those experiences where something almost happened. It's like, whoa, life would be a lot different. Things had gone further there. So that contributes to your motivation to live before him in holiness and righteousness. I think I failed to give you, there are a number of Old Testament passages that use the horn language, but in Ezekiel 29:21, Ezekiel writes, "In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So Ezekiel kind of combines metaphors there, right? He has the horn, but he has it budding forth like as though it's a branch or a sprout, like, similar to the metaphor that Isaiah uses in talking about the Messiah. But anyway, you'll find several passages in the Old Testament that use that horn imagery. Okay, so Zacharias here is praising God. He's making connections to numerous Old Testament passages by the language that he uses. Now, this next thing he says is interesting. He says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest." Now, I don't know if you pay attention to language, but you may have noticed that already in Luke, we have this particular term that's been used more than once. Refers to God as the highest. He says to John, "You shall be called the prophet of the highest." Do you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary about Jesus in this regard? "And he shall be called the Son of the Highest." So Son of God here in this passage, I thought I had Son of the Highest. Here he is. I'm like, wait a minute, I know I read that this morning. Up here in verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." And then also in verse 35, "That which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So we know that by this reference to the highest, it is a reference to God. And Luke uses that terminology a number of times. It's a little more rare in the other Gospels, but interesting variation in language.
It is, because in a few chapters later in Luke, the demons that he's casting out refer to Jesus, and he tells them to be quiet. He silences them.
Yes. Yeah, that there are several instances in Luke beyond these first couple chapters where, and a lot of times it's in the mouth of other people, or even, as you say, the demons, where he uses that expression, the Son of the Highest. Anyway, not suggesting there's any doctrinal significance to that, just kind of interesting language. Anyway, he says here to his son, "Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high," or the dawning from on high, "hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Okay, so John was apparently only 8 days old here, and so he probably didn't connect with any of this directly, but if your dad was giving this as a list to you as what you would do, you would probably say, "You mean I got to do all that?" That's quite a list, isn't it? Now, we have a couple different connections then to Old Testament passages in this description of him preparing the way. And so in Malachi. This is verse 76. Already. I either misplaced that copy-paste. I got it out of order, but I can call it up fast. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But the first part of that verse, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. We have, I think, at least a couple of different ones of the gospel writers that quote that from Malachi. Also, in Isaiah 40, we have the verse, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, those are the passages which speak of this picture, this image of what John would do. They don't describe how he did it. And we commonly, when we think of John the Baptist, well, what was his function? He prepared the way of the Lord. Well, how did he do that, right? It's fine to say that, but how did it happen? Well, Zacharias describes a little more detail here, even without looking at the later details of his life. He says, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And John's work, sometimes described as his baptism, the baptism of John, was one which focused on repentance. One of the messages that we see as a part of his ministry was that you need to repent. You need to change your mind. There needs to be a change. Well, that was very much a preparation for what Jesus came teaching, because the first messages of Jesus was, you need to change. You need to repent. And so John's probing, preaching, his work among the people, his challenge of their way of life, was a preparation for Christ. And besides the fact that then he pointed directly to Christ. He prophesied that he would come. He says, there comes one after me who is greater than I am, whose shoes I am not worthy to tie or untie. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the preparation, I think, there's at least a couple aspects there that we can see. First of all, he preached repentance. And second of all, he pointed to Christ as the one who would come, and even directly to him personally, in pointing a couple of John's own disciples, then to Christ, and saying, behold, the Lamb of God. But something we often sort of kind of skim over with the many years of theology that Christianity has accumulated is the aspect of forgiveness here, that John came preaching forgiveness. And, you know, this is a topic that I think we have kind of zeroed in some on in the last years or so, how that an essential part of Christian perspective is that God is a forgiving God. He forgives. Some people don't believe that quite like I'm saying it. They actually believe in a God that has to exact payment for everything. But forgiveness at its heart is not about getting paid for wrongs done. Right? It's about saying, I'm going to turn loose of that. I'm going to turn loose of that debt. And that truly is the only solution to so many, many problems that we face as human beings. Things happen in relationships. Things happen over the years between people that you can't fix with payment. The only way, and God has demonstrated this to us by his own action, the only way to restore relationship is forgiveness. And Jesus made it very clear, God is willing to forgive you, but you must forgive one another as he forgave. And so we just kind of skate over this because this is kind of a fuzzy area. Is John the Baptist, is he Old Testament? Is he New Testament? What about Jesus and all that? Well, there's a clear perception, and let's look at some other passages here of how the contemporaries of John understood, even the early Christians understood his ministry. So in Mark's gospel, we have these words, chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, remission just means forgiveness. This was what John was doing. Well, if God wasn't forgiving sins at that point, what exactly does all that mean? Luke 3:3, Luke continues the narrative on John, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In Acts 13, we have a reference to John. No, it's not a reference to John. I just stuck that in there because it uses the same language about Jesus. So this is a reference to Jesus. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, brethren, men, and therefore men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So this shows this cool, this focus on Jesus as the object of belief for the forgiveness of sins. That wasn't possible for John to preach because that hasn't occurred yet. But he was still preaching repentance for forgiveness of sins. And so in Acts 19, Paul says, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. But the point is here that the message of John is that God is a forgiving God, and the path to his forgiveness is through a change on your part, a change in mind. And then more fully then, we have revealed to us that that change leads us to embrace God's elect, God's chosen, that is Jesus Christ. And in embracing him, we can participate in the incredible transformation that he brings. Ultimately, even the transformation into eternal life.
Keith, I don't mean to take this off the rails.
Oh, try.
But I was so troubled yesterday. We went to the Ark Encounter, mm-hmm. and there's so much good there that I appreciate. But if I understand the message correctly, they presented the gospel as the legal requirement for sin is death. Jesus died for us. You don't have to do anything. You just accept the gift if you believe it. And what hit me was, yes, you do have to do something. You have to give up yourself. You have to surrender your will. That is a critical thing that you're doing. And you have to trust him. There's a major decision that you have to make that's life-changing. And, you know, they say eventually about, they'll just kind of passingly say, trust Jesus. But the bulk of it is you don't have to do anything. It's been done for you. Your debt is paid. They even use the analogy. If you go to prison, someone, and what was it, Kurt? They pay.
Court.
Go to court?
You're guilty.
Say it, please.
Somebody else paid the fine.
That's what it was.
The judge says, you're free to go.
Sure. Yeah, that obviously has been the predominant statement that has come to be understood as Christianity.
Yes.
Yeah. If you start looking for it in Scripture, you're going to look a long time.
It was so troubling because they're influencing so many people. You know, I'm not saying that there won't be people who hear those words and trust Jesus and follow him out of that. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that there aren't godly people who are saying that.
Right.
But those words, at least in my understanding, say very different things and confuse people. And
yeah.
I can see why some people walk away from that. It just seems to me like, oh man, we got to get the right message to people because that's...
And, you know, at the heart of that is not understanding what trust is, or not even understanding that the term faith is trust. That's what God requires, because that does require you to do something, to trust in him. They're asking you to trust in their formulation, right? Here's I'm giving you the recipe. Believe this and you'll be saved. That's not trusting Jesus. It's trusting in their description of, quote, his work. God asks us to trust in his life, the completion of which was his death. And in his death, we see the essence of his life. Father, not my will. But you can trust that he's taken care of everything and it not change your life. You can't trust in his life without it changing your life. It seems like, in some ways, well, that's just a little difference. Well, if you encounter the two differences in people that result from it, it's a big difference.
I get a little bit, sorry, when you say trust his life, it takes me a little bit away from trusting him, which includes his life. So that I kind of want to hang on to. I am trusting a person, and that includes his life and his death. I don't know, that just helps me better. But
right. I mean, the point is,
you're just getting away from just saying this transaction of death is paid. Your death.
He expresses, all of his life expresses his mission, his essence, his heart. And, you know, one of the things that really clicked with me was when I read the passage in Leviticus 17, which describes the importance, the real significance of sacrifice. It says, the life is in the blood. The significance of blood is not, it's often lost on people. It's like, ooh, yuck, you know, sticky red stuff. But in the understanding of the worship of the Old Testament was the blood is the life force. If the blood goes out, you're dead. And so it has a connection to the life of that animal, which had to be perfect to be of any worth, right? And therefore, the life of Jesus is the real significance of his blood. His blood represents that life. And it often gets shattered by the darkness of death. But in realizing that that's what God looks at, that's what made the sacrifice of approved in the Old Testament. This was a perfect lamb. That's what makes Christ's offering himself as a man to God. That's what makes that satisfactory to God. So, yeah.
I just think that message, the reason that it's permeated is it is a reaction to the works that early Christianity, well, not early Christianity, mm-hmm. but the church, the Catholic Church or whatever, it's this, you know, the reacting to you have to pay penance and you have to beat yourself, it's not just the Catholic, early Catholic Church, but it also is kind of a human thing of the way that we don't have to completely trust is like, what can I do? So I'm a good person. I do this, this, and this, so I get this and react. And it keeps you in control to be able to have a list of things that you think earns you. And the reacting, excuse the message, reactions always do, but think that's where that comes from, is they're trying to overcompensate. Now, it's like, you have to clean your life up and then come to Jesus. He just takes you as you are. Well, yes, that's true. But there's something you have to do. Mm-hmm. There's a really big something.
Yes.
Making a choice and changing your mind.
So that's one factor. But another huge factor is it's driven by philosophy.
Yes.
So, mankind has always wanted to understand, wanted to know. And so if you can create a philosophical structure which explains everything, then you feel like you know. And that's not the kind of impulse that gets honored with God. You don't determine God's character on the basis of your philosophy. That's called creating your own God, creating your own reality, creating your own salvation. And so it's important that we let the Scripture speak to us about what God is doing and what he's done.
That actually kind of brings me back to where we were on this. When I think of repentance, most of my life, today it's just hit me different way,
mm-hmm.
because as we were reading what Zacharias said, man, if I were standing in that crowd during that time,
mm-hmm.
I wouldn't have thought anything different than God getting us out of the Romans' grips,
mm-hmm.
and our nation being exalted. I mean, that really just screams that to me. No wonder these people were. But then John comes and says, you got to change the way you think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Willing to let go of the way that you think this, what you think these words mean.
Mm-hmm.
Because the word is coming in flesh,
mm-hmm.
to tell us what it really means. And so the preparation of a change of mind started with them changing, mm-hmm. their mind about always being understanding.
Mm-hmm.
The first place we have to get is, maybe I don't understand this.
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed.
My mind went in the direction Julius went with the idea they had the law.
Mm-hmm.
So they had the righteousness of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So what do they need to change their mind about?
Mm-hmm.
That would be my question if I was standing in the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
Change my mind. I'm always following the law. I'm checking off the boxes.
So mm-hmm.
But I think if we look through the history of the Bible, there were people who got beyond the boxes.
Mm-hmm.
They said, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I please you? If you have the Psalms of David, where he seemed to meditate on God and what he wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And we see those people highlighted in the Old Testament. And I think that it's touched upon where you mentioned if we don't forgive our fellow man, God will not forgive us. You can look at that as just a law. It also brings relationship up. And so you can check off that box. I'm going to forgive him because I have to. But a person that's maturing their walk with Jesus says, starts to think about it, I think, and say, relationships are important to God. My relationship is important to those around me, and to cultivate that, because I've learned from the relationships around me. I get a picture or perspective of God from the different ones I run into, and that's important to God. Mm-hmm. I think it's important that we forgive. I think it's hard for us to trust in Jesus if we're not forgiving somebody.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it brings into focus the relational aspect. Relationships are important. Relationships with our fellow man, and most of all, with our Father.
And it's actually kind of hard to legalistically forgive. You know what I mean?
Yes. Yeah.
What does that even mean? I forgive because I have to. Well, have you forgiven? Have you really turned loose of it? And if you start examining yourself, it's like, okay, no, I haven't. Okay. He means I have to turn loose. I have to release.
And isn't it true? It seems like from my experience, what makes it melt is I look at myself and I realize I need to be forgiven. I have had forgiveness. And I want that. I appreciate that so much. And so then, I don't know, somehow that helps me. Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm going to let it go because I need it.
And, you know, ultimately this comes back to a basic question of, well, what is wrong with man? And if the only thing you see wrong with you is that you've done some bad things, then you can keep this sin-centric view of things. I just have to have my debt paid. But if you see that in your heart, you have a will which is set against God, that's not something that's fixed by just letting somebody else pay for it. That's something which has to be changed. You have to change.
And when you say set against God,
any authority. It's my will.
Yeah.
I will do what I want.
Yeah. Because I can convince myself, well, he's not bothering me. There's just ways that we can, but to do what I want, yeah. And that ultimately is against him.
Thank you. could. Though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. So when you don't understand.